Ben has selected the scripture, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 11. I'm taking this from the New American Standard Bible. And this is referred to, the first part, as Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed, and the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out of bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, and she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. But not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to the home of Ramah, but his boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest.
Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you haven't already turned there, 1 Samuel 2. If you want an outline of our lesson this morning, go ahead and turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah was the mother of the last judge of Israel. And Samuel was a judge, and he was also one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He's really one of the most remarkable characters that you read about in the Bible. He is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, where you find that long list of examples of people's faith that we need to emulate. There's Samuel at the end of that list in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. Samuel was also the one who anointed Saul as king over Israel, and then David as king over Israel, even though he warned the people, "You don't want a king. You don't want to have a king over Israel," but they still wanted one. And so God used Samuel to anoint those two kings. You'll also recall that after Samuel had died, he briefly returned back there at that incident with the witch of Endor, and there's Saul, and he wanted Samuel to come back to him. And so Samuel did, and he rebuked Saul for his unfaithfulness before the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read about Samuel's parents. Samuel's mother was Hannah. She was married to a man by the name of Elkanah. But polygamy was pretty widespread in those days, and so Elkanah had another wife. In addition to Hannah, he was married to Peninnah. Now, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 6, Peninnah was Hannah's rival and provoked her bitterly to irritate her. Peninnah was rather cruel with Hannah. And Hannah had this problem. Hannah's problem was she was barren. And Peninnah really used that to really twist that dagger, because Peninnah was not barren, but Hannah was. And so every year, Hannah would go up to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, begging God for a son. Now, Elkanah, Hannah's husband, obviously loved her, but he really struggled to speak in a language that would really comfort her. He just didn't get it, which was typical of men. Verse 8, this is what he says to her. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, that's not the thing to say to a woman who's grieving over the loss of barrenness. The pain of being barren is real, and it's often misunderstood. There are whole websites today dedicated to educating you about what not to say to people who are grieving loss, like barrenness. Elkanah probably would have done a better job assuring her that she was worth more to him than any number of children. But even that assurance wouldn't have eased the pain much. Christians, our habitual prayers. You ever think about that? Christianity is built on this framework of prayer, and we pray often. We're commanded to pray often. We often pray lighthearted, quick prayers in the car, maybe in the elevator, walking into a meeting. We'll say a quick prayer. But other times, our prayers are from the depths of our soul. Think back to the strongest, most fervent prayer you've ever prayed in your lifetime. What was it about? The Spirit saw fit, not just once, but twice, to record for us the prayer of this young woman here in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and then in 1 Samuel chapter 2. In 1 Samuel 2, we find her prayer of thanksgiving to God for blessing her with a son, and this is the prayer that she prayed after she dedicated her son, fulfilling her promise that she made to the Lord in chapter 1. This is her prayer of thanksgiving. Now, when her son was conceived, Hannah recognized several things about her son, and I think it's worth mentioning before we really move on to this prayer. She recognized that Samuel, her son, was a gift, not a curse. How many women today see that they're with child and they count their child as a curse, something to get rid of, an inconvenience? So many people today are concerned that if laws were made prohibiting mothers from killing their unborn children, you would have rioting, which is rather beside the point. What's wrong is wrong. Hannah also recognized not only that this was a gift, but that Samuel was a gift from God. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, "Blessed, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb a reward." So not only did she recognize Samuel was a gift, not only did she recognize that Samuel was a gift from the Lord, but she knew that this warranted thanksgiving. It reminds me of Luke chapter 17, where you have those 10 men who were suffering from leprosy, and Jesus healed them. But only one of those people came back to Jesus to thank Him, and Jesus asked in verse 17 of Luke 17, "Where are the 9? Weren't 10 people cleansed?" I hope Jesus never says, "Where's Ben? Why isn't Ben giving thanks? I've done so much for Ben." This week is a week of giving thanks before God. And as we give Him thanks, I hope we never lose sight of the character of God, which prompted Him to be so good to us. The fact that God blesses us so richly is because of who He is. And that's something that Hannah recognized. So let's read this prayer of Hannah in verse 1. She says, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." In other words, the threats of this life fade when we recognize who God is, when we recognize what God has done to care for us. She refers to her horn. Now, this is from a Hebrew word that can refer to an elephant's tusk, or the peak of a mountain, or a ray of light. In this case, it's metaphorical. It refers to strength. Essentially, she's saying, "My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, the enemies of the Israelites were the Philistines, but perhaps Hannah's not thinking about the Philistines. Maybe she's thinking here about Peninnah, who was her enemy. Peninnah brought Hannah low in so many cruel ways, but now Hannah can rejoice because the Lord has lifted her up. My mouth derides my enemies, as she says. Now, this isn't about mocking her enemies, but to feel a sense of settledness over them. In other words, it doesn't matter anymore. God has blessed me abundantly, and I don't care about my enemies. I don't care what they charge me with. Think about this. What happens to a man's life when he realizes he's saved? Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, I have said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have many tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Listen, this world has this way of just acting like the world. I'm going to have physical problems, physical temptations. I'm going to have family struggles in my life, but I can take heart, as Jesus says, because of the bigger picture. Salvation doesn't just change tomorrow. Salvation changes today. It changes my perspective on things because of the blessings that I have now, because of the anticipation of heaven tomorrow. The toils of this life are minimized because of that. Death is a fact of life. We're all going to face death. We're all going to experience death one day. But Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we face death, we don't grieve as others do who have no hope. It's nestled in the context of God's care. God's taken care of me, and I don't have to worry about tomorrow. All of us have experienced the torrents of rain and thunder and lightning and storm. But if we're in the house, especially with a house where we're surrounded by loved ones, then as we hear the weather beat down on the roof, as we hear the weather beat on the window pane, that weather does nothing but increase the warmth and the safety we experience inside the house. What happens to a man when he knows he's saved? Look at Hannah's prayer. Verse 2, she says, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. No one's like God. He alone is unique. It's interesting that Hannah's prayer doesn't really focus much on the child at all. It's really a prayer where she finds much to be thankful just in who God is. Her prayer is about God. Her prayer is about who God is. And the fact that God blesses us the way He does is because of who He is. And that's what we need to think about this week. We need to think about who God is. He blesses us. We are blessed. We have much to be thankful for because of who God is. And Hannah here in verse 2 is affirming that there is no one like God. And she's right. And as we study the Bible, we see how utterly unique God is. God is the greatest being we can ever know. God is perfectly moral. Hannah says in verse 2, He is holy. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, that man came to Jesus and he called Jesus good teacher. And Jesus said in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. That man didn't recognize Jesus as being God. And Jesus was teaching him, only God is good. God defines the values of goodness and holiness in the universe. And Jesus demonstrated that for us. Only God is perfectly moral. Only God is a necessary being. You ever thought about that? Every one of us is dependent upon our surroundings. We're all dependent upon our environment. We're dependent. There is nothing that is created that is not dependent upon something. But God doesn't depend on anyone. In Exodus chapter 3, as he was talking to Moses at the burning bush, it's interesting what he said about himself. He said in verse 14, "I am who I am." Nothing else defines God. God is dependent upon no one or no thing. He is the only necessary being. He is eternal, meaning he has no beginning, he has no end. In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Everything else had a beginning, but not God. God is eternal. Furthermore, God is all present, meaning God is active at every point in space. Proverbs 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." David says in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." There is no place in this world where God is not present. Only God is all-powerful. Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, he's called the Almighty God. Only he can supply our every need. God is all-knowing. He is perfectly aware of every past event that has ever happened. He is perfectly aware of everything that is going on right now. He is perfectly aware of everything that is going to happen in the future. Job asks rhetorically in Job 21 verse 22, "Will any man teach God knowledge?" God knows everything. He cannot unlearn anything. God is infinite in all of his attributes. Who is like you? And then Hannah says in verse 2, "There is no rock like our God." Because God is who he is, she makes this very practical now. He is our rock. He is trustworthy. My security in life is in him. In your prayers, it wouldn't be a bad thing if you referred to God as your rock. Call him that in your next prayer. Oh God, our rock. The Bible often refers to God as a rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just." Because God is our rock, Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "He cannot lie." You ever worship God just on the basis that we know he cannot lie? God will never tell you anything that is false. He will never tell you anything that is misleading. He will never do anything that is wrong. James chapter 1 verse 17 says that God doesn't change. There is no shadow of turning. God is my rock. He is my deliverer. Jesus in John, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, is referred to as the rock. "For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Think about Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He saw that big image. That image representing the different kingdoms of the world. And then there was that rock that was not cut by human hands, it says, that rolled down the mountain and obliterated that image. That rock was the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church." What is that rock? That confession that Jesus is the Son of God. This idea that God is a rock shows us how dependable God is. Hannah recognized this. God doesn't change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Listen, God cannot improve, or He would not be God. God cannot degrade, because He would not be God. He must be exactly who He is and always remain as He is. And because of that, I can be utterly dependent upon every promise He's made to me. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, "There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." I'm going to stand before the rock. I'm thankful that my judge is not going to be a human judge. Sometimes human judges disagree with one another. Sometimes human judges pervert justice. Sometimes human judges can be bought. Sometimes human judges don't always know the laws they are administering. I'm glad my enemies are not going to be my judge. They would be biased against me. I'm glad that I am not going to be the judge of the earth, because I make mistakes in my judgment. I'm incapable of knowing all the facts about everyone, but God is my rock. He is my judge. Hannah says in verse 3, "By Him actions are weighed." She says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." I'm sure she had her rival, Peninnah, in mind when she said, "Talk no more so very proudly." And this is a reminder to us that my mouth is a barometer of my heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And there are some things that must never come out of my mouth. I must never blaspheme. I must never take the name of my God in vain. I must never lie. The word divorce is really something that I should take out of my vocabulary once I get married. I should never utter those words. Why? Because as Hannah says, "By Him my actions are weighed." God is the all-seeing eye. And your relationship to God right now will determine whether that's a curse or a blessing. That God is all-knowing, that He is all-present. You've never done something that God didn't see. You've never spoken or even whispered something that God didn't hear. There's never been a cross word or a crude thought in your mind that God was not already familiar with. His eyes are as a flaming fire. Think about the words of Jesus to those churches in Revelation, where He said in chapter 2 and chapter 3, "I know your works." The prayer goes on, verses 4 through 10. 6 reversals. I want you to think about the prayers that you have prayed in your lifetime. Our most fervent, heartfelt prayers are often prayers begging God to reverse something. You see, life has problems. And we go to God, obviously, because God is our rock. God is in control. And He will ultimately bring everything in line to His will. And so we go to Him begging Him to reverse something. Paul prayed to God, begging God to remove this thorn in the flesh. Job prayed to God, begging God to remove his pain. Moses went before God and begged God to remove the sins of Israel. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that the cup of suffering would pass. Heaven is a place of reversal. Heaven's described as a place that's going to undo the suffering and the decay of this world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 describes heaven as a place where things are incorruptible and undefiled. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says, heaven's a place where there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no pain, for the former things have passed away. Heaven's a place of reversal. And now Hannah is praying. Her infertility has been reversed. She received what she wanted the most and thought she'd never get. Now we read this list starting in verse 4, and we realize that these are phrased not in the way that we would pray in 2018. They're couched in a language that would probably be a little bit more appropriate for someone who lived 3 centuries ago. But be impressed as we read this that all of these are very much realities of life still. These are 6 illustrations of ways God has taken control and orchestrated His will. Verse 4 refers to military actions and wars. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Verse 5 talks about basic necessities of life. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Verse 5 talks about the family. The barren have borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. Verse 6 says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Verses 7 and 8 talk about poverty and riches. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. This doesn't mean that He doesn't want us to work. It doesn't mean that there's not this correlation between hard work and prosperity. It just means that everything you do have is ultimately from God. Verse 9 says He will one day thunder against the enemies of righteousness. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king. The last thing she mentions in her prayer is that He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Now the horn has reference to a king, the anointed. But the problem is, this is new. Israel doesn't have a king. She knows there's coming a Messiah in the future. But her knowledge of this coming anointed one is rather limited. She kind of reminds us of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, that talks about the great leaders of faith of old, where she says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. She realizes she doesn't know God's plan in the future very clearly, but she knows there's a Messiah coming. The word Messiah literally means the anointed one. And so ultimately this horn in verse 10 refers ultimately to Jesus. And here we are this morning worshiping God because of Christ. There is no condemnation because of Christ. Romans chapter 8 verse 1. We're here this morning because of our confidence in a promise of heaven itself. Hannah here looked forward to a time of judgment that will occur through Christ. And here she is rejoicing in that. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is going to judge the world, and he is going to deliver those who are righteous. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus says through the pen of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Our judge is Jesus Christ, and He is not our enemy. He is our Savior, He is our friend, and He wants us to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 4, or 2, verse 4 says He desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How many people respond to God's attributes? Not like Hannah. They don't respond like Hannah did to who God is with gratitude. But they respond to who God is with contempt, with ingratitude. What about you? I want us to pray a prayer like Hannah. This Thanksgiving, let us be appreciative of who God is. What makes Him so great? Because every blessing that you have, every opportunity in life, every blessing in life is a result of not you, but God's goodness and who He is. And one day we're going to appear before Him, and one of the things we're going to have to give an account for is the kind of gratitude we demonstrated to Him. Are you subject to this invitation that we're about to offer? You know, this invitation that we offer, nowhere in the Bible does it say we have to offer an invitation at the end of every sermon. That's just a tradition of ours. But I like to do it. What a great opportunity when we've been convicted of sin to respond to God's invitation to obey Him, to submit to Him. And if you need to become a Christian, why don't you do that? Why don't you walk down this aisle? We're about to sing a song. Walk down this aisle, repent of your sins, submit to the Lord in baptism. Maybe you've done that, but you have sin in your life. Maybe it's an evil sin like ingratitude. Can we pray for you? Can we encourage you in any way? Maybe there's sin that you need to confess so that we can forgive you. Why don't you do that right now as we stand and sing?